I want to thank Pastor Tom again for the opportunity to be up here and to bring you the word. And it is an awesome responsibility. It really is. And it's a fearful thing in a sense. And one thing that does help is that you're preaching to a friendly crowd, I think. And so that does give some encouragement. And let's pray that the Lord will bless our time tonight. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it is truth in a world that is so full of untruth. And Lord, if we would only abide by its precepts, if we would only obey it, Lord, how much trouble we would avoid in our lives. But we are a people, Lord, that learns the hard way, and we acknowledge that. And in your goodness, Lord, you take us and you mold us and conform us to the image of Christ to be useful in your service. Lord, bless this word this evening. It is your word, not mine, and that, Lord, it would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to the book of Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans chapter 5, and I'll start reading at the first verse. Also, the book of James, and we'll read from the first verse there as well. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For we, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then turning to James, we'll read the first eight verses here. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. It would be helpful in our walk in this earth to constantly remind ourselves that before we reach glory, we must wander first through what one writer calls the sands of the wilderness here below. This world is a place of testing for the Christian. This is a place where we learn the infinite resources of our wonderful God. And this is a place where we not only have our faith confirmed by the trials that he sends into our lives, but we're also declared fit and qualified, as it were, to go out into the world and spread the good news. And make no mistake about it, before we do that, we do need to be qualified. We do need to go through testing and trial. Elizabeth Elliot is a person that I think we're all familiar with here, probably. You may remember that she and her husband and four others and their wives, four other husbands and their wives, went down to East Ecuador to bring the gospel to the Aucca Indians. And at first, there was a lot of communication with the Indians by air. There would be dropping of gifts down to the sand and down to the shore, and the Indians would take those gifts and they would respond in kind with gifts of their own for the missionaries to see. They gradually got to the point where the missionaries felt it would be safe to land. You know the rest of the story. When they finally did land on that shore, God in his providence took the lives of all of those missionaries. Elizabeth Elliot, however, had a burden for these people. She knew that this was a tribe that was lost, that had never come in contact with the gospel, and she knew that this was a tribe that lived isolated from the rest of the world, and she understood that anyone who came into their camp really had the death sentence upon them. What's amazing to me is that they went back there at the risk of their own lives, Elizabeth Elliot and others. They, this time, were welcomed by the Indians. They spread the gospel to them, and literally, if I've read correctly, every single member of that tribe became saved. And one of the more amazing things that I've ever seen in my life was watching a film a number of years ago in which she was in it, and it showed her cutting the hair of the man, the very man who had killed her husband. You see, he too had come to know Christ. And in order for her to get to that point, only one thing could have occurred. She'd been through the fires that God had taken her through in her life. She had become qualified for the work. She had a burden for the hearts of this man and for the hearts of others that went well beyond the initial taking of their lives. Martin Luther calls the fifth chapter of Romans perhaps the most triumphant in all of Scripture. It speaks of things that many in the church don't like to talk about. That's not true of this place, but many in the church outside do not like to talk about. And there has to be a reason for that. Paul says here in the beginning of this chapter in verse 3 that we exult as believers in the hope of the glory of God. And he says that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That means we are guilty, but we are found not guilty. That's what justification means. And he says also that we have introduction into the presence of the grace of God by our faith in Jesus Christ. He says, on the one hand, that we are accepted by Almighty God because of our faith in Christ alone, and because of our faith in Christ alone, we have peace with God as well. But then, if you think about it, you remember that Jesus, toward the latter part of his ministry, in a moment of intimacy with his disciples in the 16th chapter of John, he said to them, in this world, you will have tribulation. He says, don't worry, however, because I have overcome the world. Well, what is this peace with God, you might ask? It's certainly not peace with ourselves. It's certainly not peace with this world. It's certainly not peace with others. It's exactly what it says. It's a peace with God. It's called reconciliation in theological terms. It's a bringing together of two parties that once were enemies and at enmity with each other, and now they are friends. And if you come to Christ, and if you now have that peace with God, make no mistake about it, that puts you at enmity with this world. And that also sometimes casts you in the role of being at enmity with those that you love the most, with those possibly with who you work with, and with those who you have in the past been privileged to call friends. That's what peace with God can result in. But you're found as a result of it, not only acceptable because of your faith in Christ, but you have access now to his presence because of your faith in Christ. And then he starts spelling it out. He says, we also exult in tribulations. Someone might say, well, I don't really understand what tribulations are. Oh, yes, you do. It means suffering. It means trials to the believer. It means deep water. It means the fire, as someone called it. Someone says, well, how do you exult in tribulations? We need to establish, first of all, and remember that Jesus promised we would have them. As I mentioned, the church doesn't like to talk about it much, but Jesus promised that we will have tribulation. The church today, unfortunately, too often preaches a Christ who wouldn't dare do anything to his own, who wouldn't dare make their life hard or hurt for a while. He's a God of love, they say. He would never do anything like that. The reality says, elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus says, if you do not take your cross and follow me, you are none of mine. And we learn that there is a cross to pick up through this suffering. We learn that there is a suffering to endure. We learn that trials and tribulations are a very real part of the walk of the Christian. But again, someone may say, well, how could we exalt in them? Are we going to be like so many stoic-faced people who seem to enjoy going through them and saying, Lord, bring it on. I can't wait for the next one. Are we to be like that? I think the Bible wouldn't support that one bit. Are we to be long-faced people who enjoy being pessimistic about the world? No, I think as Christians, we need to be the most optimistic people in the world, because certainly one of the things that we see is we see futures in people. Futures, of course, that depend on their coming to Christ, but nevertheless, we see futures. And our Lord only deals in futures. The world deals in the past. When you go shopping, ladies, and you look at those magazines that stare you in the face as you're waiting in the checkout counter, you can see that the world deals with the past, loving to dredge up the person's tainted past and smearing them all over again without a thought or a concern about how their lives may be today. Watch a political campaign and you'll see that the world deals with the past as they go back 30 years, if necessary, to find something wrong that they did. But we exult in tribulations because there's an object and a point to them, which we'll get to more in a few minutes. Tribulations, there's many different kinds, and one of the difficult things about doing a message like this, believe me, is there's so many different kinds of suffering and trials and tribulation, it's impossible to begin to cover the surface in one message. But they generally come under the heading of two points. They can come about as a result of divine wrath against the individual. And you think of David and what he went through as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. He lost the first baby, and we know that he had the sword in his house the rest of his life because he chose to take the life of Uriah by the sword. But the other tribulation you can put under the category of divine goodness to the individual, as we'll see in some scriptures, to bring to fullness that which is in the person, to weed out the sin in our lives that so easily besets us. And I think a major point that perhaps we don't think about enough, tribulations come upon us to help us understand more than a little bit that our being justified by God involved a lot more than a prayer on our part. It involved on the part of Christ monumental suffering, monumental pain, rejection, and death by what some have called the worst murder that the world has ever come up with, crucifixion, the worst kind of killing. You may say as a Christian, well, why do I have to go through that? I know that. God commands it, first of all. And then God spells it out here. He says it produces perseverance. And one of the things that we ought to understand right away, when it says that it produces perseverance, that word produces is a powerful word. It's extremely similar to what you would do when you have a garden and you water that garden. The water on whatever you planted is going to cause that seed to grow. There's an action. There's a result. And so when it says it produces perseverance, it is working out something that will be carried through to its final completion. And in the case of the trial, whatever God has in mind for you to go through. And then James also puts the other definition on that word perseverance. He calls it endurance. And that's actually a better translation, because the idea of endurance in the Greek word is that we become steadfast. We follow through with what we are able to walk through and not slide out from among the problem. We're able to make it through by the power of God. But some again may ask why. Well, when we receive at the hand of God, if we're believers, divine goodness in this form of tribulation, this is what it means. There's an object. It's not pointless. It's not wasted. The hand of God is behind it. And we learn in this tribulation that I cannot turn to myself. I cannot turn to even my friends necessarily. I can't turn to the world. Certainly they will only increase your tribulation. We learn in this tribulation there's only one place we can go. We have to turn to God. And when we learn that, that's when we find out that this is true. That's when we find out that he is trustworthy. That's when I find out that life is perseverance in Jesus Christ. And having lived through it, I get the point. I have to finish the race. I get the point. I have to pick up my cross, and I get the point. I have to be dependent upon the Lord and not independent of him. The average American is raised their whole life today to be what? Independent. An independent spirit causes many of the social problems that are in this world today, because it's all about me, nothing to do about anyone else. But you see, the reason why we as believers are told in the scriptures to come as a little child with the dependency of a little child is because if we don't come that way, if we think we're a big shot, if we think we've accomplished a lot, if we think we're, you know, the focus of all, then it's hard to come to Christ. It's hard to come as a little child. It's hard to embrace the gospel, because the gospel tells you it's about losing your life. It's not about gaining it. But that's the only way that we can come and gain acceptability with God. That's the only way that we can learn to exalt in tribulations. And then in this perseverance, in this being able to live under the pressure of an outside thing that God has brought into our life, we're told that that produces proven character. That's when a person is declared fit. The word points toward the word qualified. That's when you've made it through. And in the words of James, one of the things that you found out is that your faith really is genuine. Times, unfortunately, have not changed much. There was a survey done, probably 30 years ago, of high school students. But the result is the same. When the survey was done and the results were tabulated, they found out that among our young, there was a crisis of character. There was no sense of discipline. And there was no sense of goals. And by the way, I was one of those. I'm not criticizing anybody in this place. There was no sense of anything to accomplish. Me. It was all about me, the survey found. And some might ask, well, how did they get that way? Well, as many answers you could give, certainly one way, they probably got that from homes, which, like a lot of schools, had neutral, no-value systems. It's amazing the product that the public school puts out today and distributes without one word so many times about whether or not it's right or whether it's wrong. It's really up to you, you see, to form whether it's right or wrong. And tell me, though, what is a young person supposed to do when they come up against peer pressure? They've never been taught that there is a value system. They've never been taught that there is an ultimate judge that we one day will stand before, that there is an almighty God that we will give account of our lives before. What are they to do? No value system. Character is what schools used to produce, but we're talking about a different kind of character here. We're talking about a character that develops the believer into exactly what God wants them to be, so that they can not only be an effective witness for Him, that they can make it through the trials and tribulations of life, that their faith will be found genuine and real. God's word says, from exaltation and tribulation, from perseverance, having survived something that we didn't think we would survive, to hope. Now, let's not misunderstand one thing at this point. I'll tell you what, I'm not talking about exalting and being miserable. Many, many times when we talk about tribulations and we use this expression, exalting in tribulations, we can easily get the point that that's what someone is saying. That's not what we're saying. I personally wouldn't want to go through any trial or fire that I've ever been through in my life. But at the end of the day, and the Greek word implies that, at the end of the day, I can thank God that I've been through it. Perseverance, proven character, and then hope. Hope that does not disappoint. Hope in our living Lord that this has a real purpose, a divine redemptive purpose. James points out that the trials he speaks of in the life of the believer are outside trials, but they can also be inside temptations. And when you wrestle with something that you don't think you can overcome, but you confess Christ as Lord, you get to the point where you say, I can't handle this by myself. The trial is doing its work. The Lord can now do business with you. He says, I know you can't do it by yourself. Would you like me to help you? Would you like my power? Would you like me to give you the wisdom to understand the nature of what you're going through? And that's what the word wisdom means in James. It means a wisdom to understand what's going on. Is this because I have sinned? Is this because you're trying to teach me something? You know, are there graces that have to be developed in my life? Do you want me to have a ministry that goes far beyond what I already have? He said, I will give it to you. And you'll be able to understand what you're going through and to understand that it's not wasted. He says, then ask for it because I'm generous and I'll give you that understanding. And he also says, and remember, you are kept by my power. You're not kept by an earthly power which will dismiss you whenever it feels like it. You are kept, or as the word implies, you are garrisoned. You are protected by me. And nothing is going to happen to you unless it's through my permissive will. When he asks, when we talk about asking for wisdom, is he talking about raising our IQ? No. I think some of the greatest wisdom I've ever seen, and probably you have too if you think about it, belongs to those who don't have a degree, but they spend a lot of time on their knees. And they have a lot of wisdom coming that comes from having been through the fire of tribulation. There are difficult circumstances that we run into in life. And you may have a child today from whom you are alienated from. Can there be a lonelier feeling in the world? And you may have a marriage that is breaking apart, and certainly nothing could be worse than that. You may have lost a child. You may have lost a spouse or other family member. And what can compare to that? Without fully developing that, because these are hard cases, one thing that God is telling us here, you have access to me. You are acceptable to me. This trial that you are enduring is not without purpose, and it's with a divine good purpose. Because I love you. Listen, God says to us, I didn't wait for you to be godly before I died for you. It was while you were still ungodly that I gave you my son to take away your sin. And every trial and every tribulation that comes into the life of a believer is designed toward the goal of greater confidence in God. It's designed toward a greater maturity cultivated in us. And then the ultimate, sealed by the end of this passage, love, the passage in Romans 5. Love that we've experienced, and the love that then goes out into the world where believers go, it all points to love. 1 Corinthians talks about faith, hope, and love. It says that these are the three things that will survive when this present earth and heaven pass away. But it tells us the greatest of these characteristics is love. And when you go through the fire, you will bring to every future experience the wisdom gained from each trial. You will bring a perspective about life that was not there before. That's part of the growth process. That's part of endurance. The strength that you gain as you go through each trial is then used to help you make it through the next one. It's gaining by degrees, if I can put it that way. It's a loving God that sends tribulations into the life of believers. Sometimes you will hear, but you don't know how much it hurts. My friend, if someone has been through what you've been through, they probably do know. And you can always tell someone who has been through the fire, and the person, frankly, who has not, the person who has rejected in their life the things that God has sent their way to strengthen them, to give them endurance, that person won't be of any help to you at all. And that's why when you go through a particular fire, you look around. You look around for those who have been through it. Don't stay to yourself. Get help from those who have been through it. We may not even know them very well, but we need help, and so we go to the person who has been through it. Jesus went through the fire. You think about what he was through. He was rejected. He was humiliated. He was despised. But he reminds us, listen, you're my disciples, and you're not better than I am. I picked up my cross, and so will you. And remember, though, one of the things that we can remember, take away, is that everything that we go through causes us to identify that much more with the suffering Almighty Christ that we believe and follow. When we suffer, if we understand nothing else, we can understand this. The pain I'm feeling now, if we're honest, it's probably nothing compared to the pain and anguish that he felt on that cross. The anguish that I'm experiencing now may be confusing and indeed very perplexing to me. I want to remind you there's nothing wrong with being perplexed. Paul says we were perplexed, but not in despair. And it's okay to even question God. Jesus himself at the beginning said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when I say it's okay to question him, in the short term, Jesus was without sin, and yet he felt such an excruciating pain. He did that as well. And I think in our Christian experience, we know that as well. But also recognizing we're questioning the wisdom of the one who created us and who redeemed us and bought us in, who knows absolutely not only what's best for us, but what is best for the entire world. It is true that my suffering does cost me much, but his suffering cost him his life. All because he loved me enough that he was willing to die for my sins and yours. I think for the believer, I think for the Christian, one of the greatest consolations that we have, no matter what we've been going through, in fact, I think in some cases, probably the only consolation, is in Romans 8. I'll just read a few verses here. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope." But that verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed." Some might say, well, what in the world is Paul talking about? He's not being realistic. He couldn't have suffered that much when he wrote that. Doesn't he know what I'm going through? Surely he couldn't have gone through the things I've gone through. But not so fast, if that may be your thought at first. Remember, these words were penned by the Holy Spirit. And second of all, they were written by Paul. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And just we'll read a few verses to remind ourselves of what he went through. This was not spoken by a man who was limousine chauffeured everywhere and who had it easy. And we know that, but it's good to read scripture from time to time to remind us of exactly what he went through. In verse 24, he says, he's recounting some of the things that he went through. He said, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the way, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness." This person is the one who said, the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. These words are the settled conclusion of someone who found life's journey not a bed of roses where all was well, but he was often beaten black and blue. He knew what it was like to be deprived of life's basic comforts, even the most barest necessities in life. How then do we account for his optimism that we read here in Romans 8? What enabled him to see past his trials and troubles and enabled him to fix his eyes upward rather than downward? He realized that our suffering here is but for a brief time. They are limited to this present time. 2 Corinthians 4. Just turn back a few chapters. He says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and now of us, not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, and yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, and not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Christ may be manifested in us." Consider, by the way, as well, the non-Christian who will suffer for eternity. His suffering, her suffering, will not be for a brief time. It will be for eternity. But for the Christian, our sufferings are limited to this life on earth. The truth is, and it's much more than a nice thought, it's the truth. As one man said, "A few short years here, and we will pass from this vale of tears into that blissful heavenly country where groans and sighings and tears will never be heard from again. He also looked to the coming glory with a sure eye of faith. This glory was not just a beautiful dream. It was a practical reality that exerted a powerful influence on Paul, and it consoled him in the most trying hours of adversity. I've heard, if this is true, I've heard that a bumblebee, if you place a bumblebee in an open glass, it won't be able to escape. I've heard that when it tries to escape, it either goes side to side or it goes down. Sometimes one of our problems is when the afflictions and adversities of life hit us, sometimes we look side to side. Sometimes we forget that our help comes from the Lord. Sometimes we forget to look up. And when we do look from side to side, when we do just look at the circumstance itself or look down, that's when it's going to crush us. If we don't see the divine purpose that God has in mind for all things that he brings into our life, we're going to be like that bumblebee, and eventually it's going to kill us. The Christian in time of affliction has a solid support to lean against, while the unbeliever does not. Did you ever wonder why so many non-Christians, when they go through the same things that we go through, do you ever wonder why suicide is such a popular option? They have no hope. They sorrow with no hope. Life to them becomes utterly meaningless, utterly purposeful. There's no purpose in it for them. And they gradually, like the bee, they look at the circumstances of life, they look at where they are, they look down the road, and they see no way out. So they take the only way out that seems logical to them. We, on the contrary, are kept by the power of God, and we know that he's working out purposes that we may not understand fully, but we know that he's doing it. One thing that we do know, if you are ever in a fantastically tough time, and some of us here certainly know about that, there is one thing that you have become uniquely qualified to do. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says this in the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulations, so that we may then be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. No matter how little sense something may make to you, when it occurs to you, the Lord tells us. The Lord asks us, listen, take the comfort that you've been given and now give it to someone else who's been going through the same thing. You will be blessed. You'll be doing my will. We know that in the Father's presence there is fullness of joy. We know at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And our faith lays hold of these promises, and it lives in their comforting powers even now. Just as Israel in the wilderness was encouraged by the sight of the land that awaited them as they waited on the shores to go in, so we too as believers, we can contemplate that which eye does not see nor ear heard, but which God by his Holy Spirit has revealed unto us. Some of these things that we can look forward to, we can look forward to the glory of a perfect body. One day, tribulations will not be a part of our lives. One day, this body will put on that which does not decay, break down, or grow old. We will bear a heavenly image. It'll be the image of Jesus. It says, in fact, when he comes, we will recognize him because we will be just like him. We can also look forward to the glory of a transformed mind. I don't have time to read the scripture. For the sake of time, we'll just try to go on and make the points. It says, now I know in part, as one day I will be known. Now I know in part. And who can't say amen to the fact that one day we will have a transformed mind? I don't know about you. I mourn the darkness, as one man said, of my present mind. The limitations of memory that fails. The limitations of intellectual abilities that in some cases are more evident day by day. We are in bodies that were not meant to last forever. That's for the next world, not this one. Someday, all of this will change as our minds are renewed and perfected and fully developed so that we can know, even as we are known. There will also someday be the glory of perfect holiness. He has promised us in Psalm 138 to perfect that which concerns us. Then we will be fully pure. Then our minds no longer will be contaminated by evil thoughts, our consciences no more afflicted by feelings of condemnation and guilt. Our infections no more will be ensnared by objects that don't deserve to have the attention they get. And finally, when Paul compares the sufferings of this present time versus the glory that shall be revealed in us, that's from 2 Corinthians 4, what he's saying in bold terms, there is no comparison. The one experience, the tribulation here, is temporary. The other, the glory to be revealed, is permanent. The one is of finite duration, the other of infinite longevity. Here is the truth. And when we're in our moments of trials, we should remind ourselves of these things. 1 second of glory, 1 second in glory, is going to far outweigh a lifetime of suffering here. The years of toil, the years of sickness, of battling poverty, whatever sorrows come our way, what will they all really mean when we are in the arms of the Lord Jesus himself forever? A.W. Pink, who is a fantastic writer, there's no other way to put it in my mind, he said, "One drink of the river of pleasure at God's right hand, one breath of paradise, 1 hour among the blood-washed believers around his throne shall more than compensate for all of the tears and all of the groans in this earth. For I reckon," says Paul, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." In this world, to use an example from blacksmithing, we will always be in the forge or on the anvil. But by trials, remember, God is shaping you for higher things. He is shaping you for higher things. He is shaping you for higher work than you do at home or that you do at the office. He wants you to be a part of spreading the gospel. And again, I guess time takes it away, but you look at Paul when they were in prison in Acts 16, and they were in the inner prison. They were where it was dark. This is a case of where you can exalt in tribulations. Some tribulations, the Bible is very clear, they bring a heaviness about us that doesn't seem like it's ever going to be lifted. But in this case, they were put into prison for the gospel of Christ. And while they were in there, they were singing praises to him. They were singing hymns to him. And by their presence alone, came into contact with the Philippian jailer. And Paul led that jailer and his entire family to the Lord. Is there gospel work to do when you're going through the worst tribulation of your life? You better believe that there is. Many people have been saved by watching a Christian go through a very hard trial. They saw that they were suffering. They saw that they were sorrowing. But they saw that it was without hope. And on the contrary, we need to be careful of the other aspect. If we do sorrow with no hope, if we do get so crushed that we cannot even live, the non-Christian might easily say, "What did Jesus do for you when you really needed him? I don't see it." We reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. May we lay hold of this truth by faith and live our lives in the present enjoyment of it, firmly persuaded, knowing, being assured that there will be no more night and no more day and no more crying and no more pain and no more death. Let us pray. Lord, your ways are strange to us sometimes. If we're honest, we wish that it was heaven now. We really do. But Father, you are the master sculptor. And you are the creator of heaven and earth. We can't possibly understand the whys of everything. But Lord, you confirm our faith. And the Romans passage even illustrates and points to that when we make it through these trials, that not only is our faith confirmed, that also works toward increasing the hope that we have. that what we believe regarding being in heaven one day with you is not just a wishful hope. It's a guarantee which one day will become a reality. Father, in the meantime, you have brought trials into our lives for various reasons, and we ask for wisdom. We ask for comfort. We ask that you would bear us up under what you are putting us through. And yes, we do ask, and we thank you that you do bring them into our lives, because it is then when we come through them that we know our faith is genuine. We know it's not just the result of an emotional experience, and that is certainly one of the reasons why you do put us through them. Father, comfort those tonight who bear a heaviness that seems too much to bear. But may they recognize that you have also uniquely qualified them to comfort others as well who are going through the same thing. And Jesus, Lord, how much did he love us? This is why this all points to love. As bad as we are feeling when we go through heavy trials, we are then reminded what it must have been like for him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are then reminded of the agony that he had to go through on the cross, which, if we're honest, must have exceeded the agony that we feel here. And we are reminded what a loving God we serve. Father, press these truths home to our heart. May we be encouraged by the message that is in your word. May we go from this place rejoicing that you have called us to yourself. You didn't have to do that, Lord, but you did. And that you desire to use us in your service for as long as you leave us here on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.